So we come to the ministry of the Word this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Father, there is none fairer than Jesus. None more excellent. He is the pearl of great price. He is our joy. He is our rock. He is our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our life. There is none other, Lord, like Him. Father, thank You for that Son. Thank You for that fairest Christ. Thank You for the fair and blessed mercies that He bestows upon us, unworthy in and of ourselves, of the least of Your mercies, and we receive the fullness of them, receiving Christ. O Father, may our faith grow, and may our esteem and love for Christ grow. Father, will You grant it not only to those of us who know You and love You and have followed Him, but will You grant it to every hearer here, from the young ones who themselves are just hearing, and maybe to those who have heard and yet not believed and received Him, that God, You would grant that precious faith to lay hold of a precious and fair Jesus. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the clarity. Thank You for the apostle whom You anointed. Thank You for the words that You have inspired and the words that You have preserved, that we ourselves may be instructed in the way in which we ought to go. Lord, encourage our hearts, instruct and teach our souls this morning. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Going to begin in verse 12, I'm going to read to verse 17. Verse 12 through verse 17 in Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul has been giving to us in this section of Romans very practical exposition of what it means to have life in the Spirit. It is to walk according to the Spirit. It is to be led by the Spirit in the mortification of sin and in the service and obedience to God. It is to have the spirit of adoption in us, creating in us filial family affections and family confidence of our relationship with God, such that we ourselves approach Him and cry out to Him in that confidence, Abba, Father. Not only that, but that spirit also testifies to our own spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit has granted us the knowledge of this precious adoption, this precious privilege that is ours as the children of God, not just simply judicially, legally, to be brought out of the court of condemnation and to be set free without condemnation, but to be brought into the living room, into the family room of God as His adopted sons and daughters. Now, as I said last week, Paul takes that reality of our adoption and he just runs it out to its incredible conclusion in verse 17. And that's what I want to look at this morning, where he runs it to this reality that if we are children, there are other realities, therefore, that apply. Not only, again, this confidence of nearness and dearness to God, to be able to approach Him, to be able to call upon Him with that family confidence, but also the fact that if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a transitional verse. It transitions from his discussion of life in the Spirit And now it's going to transition from verses 18 to the end of the chapter to really, again, our hope. Our hope. And so he's making a transition here. And as he makes that transition in this verse, he declares for us two what I call consequential realities. That is, realities that are a consequence of our adoption. Realities that flow out of the fact that we are the adopted sons of God. They are consequential realities and they are connected realities. They are connected one to the other. They are not incompatible realities. And so that's the interesting thing that we want to look at. What are those connected, consequential, not incompatible realities? Two things. Heirship and hardship. Heirship and hardship. The first, heirship, in terms of the enjoyment of its fullness as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, is conditioned upon the second reality. And that is hardship. Heirship is conditioned upon hardship. Life in the Spirit, while it is a life which we have considered that has been set free from the law of sin and death, free from divine condemnation, free to live in power and enablement toward the living God, where we've been brought into the nearest and dearest relationship with God, is not a life that is free from sin, nor a life that is free from suffering. And that is where he's going to go. He's very realistic here. This is not some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that he brings. This is the true gospel. It is a gospel that is grounded in the certainty of a blessed hope, and it is a gospel that also advises us in the midst of that certainty that we ourselves endure present suffering and affliction. And that is the reality that he declares here. If we expect to share with Christ in his glory, we must also expect to suffer with Christ in his earthly sufferings. There is no getting around it. We must go through it. Some people, it's always interesting when you discuss or consider Romans, you say, you know, I can't wait until we get out of the doctrinal section, when we get into chapter 12 where he begins to be practical. But he's incredibly practical. He has been in this whole time, especially in this section that we're considering. And just to give you a reminder again of the section that we're considering that unified section of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. It is a section that deals with our hope in the gospel. It begins with hope. It began with hope in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, and it's going to end with hope. And what Paul is intent on showing us is that nothing is going to interfere with that hope and our enjoyment of it. Not sin, chapter 6, not the law and the flesh, chapter 7, and not suffering and persecution and trouble and trials. Nothing in verse 8 is going to separate us from our hope in Jesus Christ. That's the focus. In other words, he's setting out the security of these blessings that Christ has secured of justification, pardon, favor with God, and the hope that follows it. Nothing is going to interfere with that. Not our sin, not the law, not our flesh, and not anything else is going to hinder with our entering into that inheritance. And so he's beginning to turn, as it were, having dealt with sin, having dealt with the law, having dealt with the Spirit himself who leads us, he is now making this transition to deal with that hope for us. And so we have a very, very practical and very important section. In fact, it's interesting. Just go back with me just briefly here, back to chapter 5. I just want you to see again what he's doing and how he approaches it. And it's the same approach he's going to take at the very end. We just have this wonderful section. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the redemptive reality. Having believed on Jesus Christ, we are reckoned righteous. We are brought into His favor. We have His peace. Through whom we have obtained our introduction into faith, in this grace in which we stand, and on account of that justification, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Justification brings that certain anticipation. It is hope. Hope of the glory of God. It comes upon what? Upon our faith in Jesus Christ and the justifying verdict that's rendered in this present day. We don't have to wait until the last day wondering if we stand in God's favor. No, what we do as we look toward the last day is we anticipate not a day in which we shall be judged in terms of whether we enter into life, but a day in which we shall receive the hope for which we long for. But notice what he does. He mentions that hope at the very end of verse 2, and where does he immediately go? In verse 3, not only this, not only do we exult in hope of the glory of God, verse 3, we also exult in tribulations. We go from hope to trouble. And that's the way he goes. He opens it up with hope, but he lets us know this is the reality. Troubles are not inconsistent with our hope. They come. And therefore, he says, we can actually rejoice or exult in them as much as it is we exult in our hope. Why can we do that? Because we know what troubles are doing. Troubles are preparing us for glory and for that hope. It's a hope that doesn't disappoint. Verse 5. Now, what else does he do? He says, listen, you've got a hope. In the face of that hope, he brings into our attention the troubles indeed which we shall bear while we look for that hope. And then how does he secure us? He secures us in verses 6 through 8 with the love of God. That is the blessing. In fact, verse 5, the hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit flooding our hearts with the consciousness of God's divine everlasting affection toward us. And so in the midst of having been justified in the anticipation of future glory, God Himself encourages us through the Spirit with what? God's love. And notice he does it again, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Subjective love within our hearts, objective love in terms of the work of Christ. When we go to chapter 8, we find the same thing working out. We have this declaration of glory that we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and then he brings immediately the fact that we ourselves will suffer. He brings that to bear. And then how does he support us in the midst of that? Well, obviously it's the work of the Spirit of God convincing us of our sonship and our relationship with God. And then as he closes off this whole section, you know, he begins to ask us those kinds of glorious questions. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he ends up in verse 39, I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. He does the same thing. He puts before us our hope. He sets before us the reality of present suffering. But he says that that present suffering is not inconsistent, nor is it contradictory to our hope, nor the realization of it. And then he encourages us with divine love. And so that's what he's doing here. He's beginning to make that transition. And so I want to just look at this verse because I think it's helpful for us before we go on into the rest of the sections with regard to the definitive dealing of our blessed hope that we have in Christ. Now, let me just simply make the point then. To be a child of God is to have a vested joint interest. A vested joint interest in the sufferings and glories of the Son of God. To be a child of God is to have a vested, that means it is already secured. It is to have a vested joint interest in the sufferings and glories of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'll put it this way. The believer in Christ, by virtue of having received the Spirit of adoption, is an heir of heaven and an heir of hardship. We're heirs of heaven and heirs of hardship. And that's the way that I want to open up verse 17. That's all we're dealing with this morning, verse 17. So let me deal with that. We're heirs of hardship. We're heirs of heaven. And first, I want to deal with the certainty that we may expect. The certainty that we may expect. We are heirs, and I've just taken it largely and broadly. We are heirs. Those who have believed in Christ received the spirit of adoption. The sons and daughters of God are heirs of heaven. And this is what he says. If we are children of God, Paul writes, we are heirs also. We are inheritors. We are inheritors from God, and we are inheritors with Christ. Adopted sons get a new relationship, get a new name, get a brand new provision and care, but they also receive a vested interest in God and all that He is. That is what we receive as sons. To be an heir of God means to be those to whom God will give an inheritance. That's the status. The status gives us that, I will call it an entitlement. An expectancy that is certain that we will possess what the Father owns and possesses. That's what it means to be an heir. Paul declares in Ephesians 1:11, in Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have it already, but we don't have it in hand. We have it. It's vested. And so we have it already, and he says we have the Spirit given to us as a pledge. In other words, it is secured by Christ, it is guaranteed in Christ, and the Spirit himself is a pledge, which tells us that indeed the best is yet to come. That's the nature of an inheritance. The best is yet to come. What is this inheritance? I mean, who can comprehend it? And describe it. Who can describe what God is? Who can describe what God possesses? Who can speak? Indeed, what eye has seen, or ear has heard, or heart comprehended, all that the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. Paul himself prays in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know in some measure what is the hope of our calling. It is so great that we ourselves need the Spirit of God Himself to enlighten and illumine us with regard to that precious reality. Well, what is it in some part? I'm going to just put my little piggies in for just a little bit with regard to that inheritance. The character of it first. It's unending. It is called in Hebrews 9:15 an eternal inheritance. It is undepletable. Paul speaks of the riches of God's glory in Ephesians chapter 3. Riches that are indepletable, undiminishable. This inheritance not only is unending and undepletable, it's secure. Peter tells us that we ourselves, by faith in Christ, have received an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved and kept in heaven for us. Nobody is going to be able to steal it. No robbers are going to be able to break in. It is something that God Himself has preserved and kept secure for us. It's grounded, that inheritance, in the grace of God. God is the one who qualified us to receive the inheritance, Colossians chapter 1. It is secured by the promise of God who cannot lie. It is granted, it is tied to the love of God from which we ourselves can never be separated, and it's part and parcel of the redemption of God. As he says in Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Almost every single time, it's interesting, when Paul draws all of our redemption together, he draws it together with its end, its beginning part and its ending part. He ties justification and glorification together. There is no in between. We'll see that in Romans 8:28. In other words, justification brings the certainty of the hope. There is nothing in between that is going to interfere with it nor frustrate it. Justification secures the very reality that we hope for. What about my sanctification? What about the struggle with sin? What about all of these other areas? Indeed, when he sets out the hope, he ties it to our attachment, our faith attachment to Jesus Christ and the initial blessings. And so here it all comes. It is a secured inheritance. Well, what is the content of that inheritance? Well, we've been told before in this book, and it's easy to forget because we've been in it for a time, but we are told in chapter 2 what our inheritance is. To those, 2:7, to those who by persevering in doing good, that is, to those who have received the Spirit of God, who have been linked and led by the Spirit of God, who are not only themselves putting to death the deeds of the body, but are also persevering and enduring in doing good, he says this is what they get: glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. He sets it out there, and then he sets it out again. He sets it out in verse 10. But glory and honor and peace, that is our inheritance. Glory is our inheritance. Honor is our inheritance. Peace is our inheritance. Immortality is our inheritance. Eternal life is our inheritance. Go to chapter 5. It's the hope that he spoke of there. In chapter 5 and verse 2. Having been justified in verse 1, he says we've obtained our introduction into faith, into this grace. We stand in grace. We stand in the favor, the active favor and mighty favor of God. We stand in it. And as we stand in grace, we stand exulting in hope of the glory of God, the happy certainty that we ourselves shall behold God's glory, we shall share in God's glory, and we shall enjoy God's glory. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance is to be with God. Our inheritance is to see God in His purity. Our inheritance is to be in many ways conformed to His holy moral character. And I'll speak a little bit about that. I'm just going to give you three aspects of this inheritance. What we receive is God's. We receive glorification. And we receive God. That's our inheritance. God's, glorification, and God. That's our inheritance. We receive what is God's. We inherit what is His to give. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Blessed are the meek, for what shall they inherit? The earth. We receive the earth. We receive the cosmos, really. Matthew 5:5, we inherit the earth. Matthew 25:34, we inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in terms of its spiritual components, but a kingdom itself that will be the only kingdom one day standing and remaining when all of the other kingdoms are gone. This kingdom cannot be shaken when the shaking comes by the hand of God. We receive that unshakable kingdom. We receive the inheritance of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. The angels are ministers to us who we are called, those who inherit salvation, who inherit the fullness of God's redemptive promises and mercies. We receive the new heavens and the new earth. We receive eternal life. And indeed, when he finally just wraps it all up, in light of all of the things that we receive, what God himself possesses, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things belong to you. Everything is yours in Christ. Everything that God possesses is yours. All things. The apostles are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. The world is yours. Life or death is yours. Things present, things to come. And as he begins to run through this litany of the things that belong to us, you may be reminded as we come to the very end of chapter 8 of those things that cannot separate us from God. Things present, things to come, the world, things created. None of those can separate us from God. Why? Because they belong to us. Life and death belong to us. Things present, things to come belong to us. All things belong to you. Why? Because you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Therefore, all things belong to you. That's our inheritance. It is vested. It is vested so much that Paul can say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It already belongs to you. Nothing is going to be taken away from us. All we have is the anticipation that everything belongs to us. That's the amazing reality of being the sons of God. But not only that, it's the fact of glorification. It's not only that we will receive what is God's, but that we ourselves will be complete. God will complete what He began, that good work that He began in us. Our ultimate conformity and likeness to Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. We will be conformed to His holy moral character. But not only that, as he mentions in Romans 8, we shall also receive the redemption of our bodies. The physical resurrection of those bodies that have been laid in weakness and without glory in the grave, Jesus Christ will come with His glory, and He, by the very exertion of the power that He has to grant us spiritual life, will call these frames out of the dust, and He will conform them into likeness with the body of His glory. In other words, physical, glorious bodies like the body, the physically, gloriously resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Full conformity. Full conformity to Jesus in every aspect of His perfected and glorified manhood. That is what we ourselves will receive. In fact, in the words of John the Apostle, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. That's our inheritance. Our inheritance is not only, indeed, we ourselves possessing the cosmos renewed and all of the things which it possesses, but we ourselves uniquely, supremely fit and constructed, conformed to Jesus Christ to inhabit and to receive all that is God's. That's the glorious reality. But then it must go on. In fact, the text can be read when it says heirs of God. It could be, that is, that we are the heirs of God. God is our portion. God is our inheritance. That He Himself is the chief blessing of His people. Indeed, we would have to say, if we're in our right mind, that God is greater and better than all His blessings. The reason that we rejoice in heaven is because God is there. That is the whole attitude of the believer. My Father in heaven is there. I go to my Father. And if the Father is there, it doesn't really make any difference who else is and isn't there. He's the portion. In other words, we're more than heirs of what is His, we're heirs of Him. Asaph said it so wonderfully in a psalm that some of you, I am sure, probably have memorized. Who have I in heaven but You? There's nothing else, no one else I'm thinking about when I think of heaven. In other words, what produces that kind of spirit, that kind of yearning, that kind of assertion? It is the Spirit of God in us. And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. Is heaven your anticipation? Are you looking forward to the inheritance? Simply, I ask you, is that your confession? Is it that I have nothing in heaven, I think of nothing in heaven but You, and on earth there is only one thing that captivates me? There's only one thing that holds me. It is You. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may fall apart, but God is the strength of my heart, and He's my portion. Forever. This is our inheritance. Having God, everything else indeed is simply, I don't know, I don't even want to put frosting on it. He's the substance of our hope. This is the chief portion. This is the best portion of the believer. Like dear David in Psalm 16, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Yeah, well, what about your 2001 Tacoma? No good. What about that gorgeous, sweet, serving wife? No good but you. What about the fellowship of God's people? What about all of those things? No good but you. No good but you. You are the chief good. That is what David declared himself. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. See, this is what we look and long for. Ultimately, this is the glory. This is the inheritance that we who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and were worthy of nothing but eternal condemnation and wrath away from the presence of His glory, we who have believed in Him, who have received the Spirit of sonship, shall one day stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That's our inheritance. In His presence, conformed, blameless, like His blessed Son, with great joy. It will not make a difference whether our hands are full of the cosmos and all things. It will not make a difference if all the angels and all the men of earth bow before the thrones that we sit on with Jesus Christ. Indeed, we will be full of joy in the presence of our God. Notice he says fellow heirs with Christ. To be fellow heirs with Christ means that we share in the inheritance that Jesus gives. What he really is doing here is he's really defining for us, how in the world did I come into such an inheritance? You came into this inheritance not by anything that you did. You came into this inheritance by everything that the blessed, self-humbling Son of God did. You came into this inheritance by His own sacrifice and bloodletting for the sake of your souls. You came into it by Him. You came into it through Him. It is attached to Him by faith that you receive everything that Christ receives. And that's the only way that you get it. I'm a fellow heir with Christ. Isn't it wonderful? He's not like the elder brother of Luke chapter 15 who grumbles that repenting brother gets a banquet. Jesus Christ Himself, having, as it were, endured hell for us, indeed is glad that the things which He Himself has purchased, the booty which He has brought, is going to be shared with all of His brethren. He's not ashamed to own us. He is glad to share with us everything that God has given to Him. And God has withheld nothing from Him. Hebrews 1:2, He has made Him heir of all things. And so attached to Jesus by faith is the way that I inherit with everything that Jesus Himself receives. That's the glory of our inheritance. It is the glory which is Christ's, as the reward of His own exaltation into glory. Everything that we receive is tied to the glory of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For this purpose, indeed, He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that He called you through our gospel. Why did He call us? For what reason were we called? What is the great end and goal for which we are called? That you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been saved for. To gain glory, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ being conformed to Him in every way, in our own physical humanity, in our own spiritual humanity, perfected, and indeed gaining glory, sitting with Him in glory. And indeed, all of the passages that we read in the Scriptures, Matthew 5, Revelation 2, and Revelation 3, we inherit with Him the earth, the nations, His authority, and His throne. Everything, the language, indeed, of the Psalms, it speaks in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations. You will rule over them with a rod of iron, and they shall bow down to you. That very blessing that is given to Jesus in Psalm 2 is declared to God's people in Revelation 2. I mean, all of these things, what Jesus receives, we receive. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ.
Amen.
How do you indeed establish it? This is what He wants us to realize. He wants us to realize that as sons, we inherit. And we inherit more than we ourselves often ever think or meditate upon. But then He goes to the next reality. There's a condition. There is a condition that we must endure. There's a certainty that we can expect that we're heirs of glory, but there is a condition we must endure, heirs of hardship. He sets it out all so wonderful, and He says, oh, no, not the downer. No. Now, why did you have to write that? I like the glory part. Why does He write the suffering part? Because it's the reality of life, isn't it? Paul does not have his head so much in the clouds that he doesn't know what's going on. And if anybody suffered for the sake of Christ and for the name of Christ, it was Paul. He knew the realities of this present condition. He knew the reality of the constant struggle and warfare with the flesh and with sin. And he knew the reality indeed of the constant struggle indeed of a fallen world, corrupted, deranged, enraged by sin against God's people. He knew those realities. And so He brings them to bear, and that we ourselves might indeed know how to bear through as we anticipate that hope. He brings it to the foreground, and that's what we want to look. Here's a real condition. You notice what He says. He says, we inherit if we suffer. We inherit with Christ if we suffer with Christ. There is no sharing in Christ's glory unless there is a sharing in His sufferings. Suffering and glory were inseparable in Jesus Christ. They were indivisible in Jesus Christ. And they are indivisible in anybody who connects by faith to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. Doug Moo calls it an unbreakable law of the kingdom that glory comes only through suffering. As future glory is our inheritance, so present suffering is our heritage. It's our heritage. That's the reality. Our sonship is not freedom from struggle and suffering. Mr. Haldane said, suffering is the earthly lot of all the heirs of heaven. Jesus said it simply. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. Yeah, Paul, as he went and established those churches in that first missionary engagement after he himself had been knocked down to the ground by stones and presumed dead at Lystra, and he went back through those churches, what did he say? He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. He told that to the churches. He didn't promise them a rose garden. He promised them, listen, Jesus Christ has cleared the way to glory, but He has not removed the affliction and trouble that is in the path of it. Jesus Christ has secured that we ourselves shall surely enter in. But He wants us to know that there is none who will enter in through a little bed of ease. From His cell at Philippi in Rome, He writes to the Philippians, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to us. I don't want it. It's been granted. You want to receive life? You want to receive the kingdom? You want to receive all things? You want to receive glorification? You want to receive the blessedness of standing in the presence of God blameless with great joy? Then you need to understand it's been granted to you not only to believe and enter into glory, but it's been granted to you as one of those ones promised that you yourself will suffer for His sake. In the face of impending martyrdom in 2 Timothy, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be what? Persecuted. This is the way, he says. This is not contrary, you see. It's not contrary to the redemption and the hope that you have. It is not somehow if I come under affliction and I come under hostility and I come under weakness and I come under disease and I come under those problems indeed of this fallen, corrupted age that somehow I've been separated from the mercy of God and from the grace of God and from the hope of God and from the love of God. None of those things is true. Indeed, what this is the very way in which God is preparing you for glory. What are those sufferings? That's a harder one, maybe. And I find myself waffling with regard to the very nature of what sufferings is he talking about? Is he talking about all the sufferings that we bear as creatures here on the earth? And in one sense, maybe so. I mean, he follows out this train of thought in chapter 8, he'll talk about the creation itself subjected to futility. The creation itself having been corrupted and hamstrung by sin. And so maybe, as it were, as he speaks about suffering, he thinks about all of those things in our human condition that sin has brought about. The weakness of our flesh, the calamities of our age, the diseases and death itself. Maybe he's talking about all of those kinds of all of those kinds of things. The daily anxieties, tensions, and troubles and pressures that we find ourselves in a fallen age and which we ourselves are subject to. Maybe so. Maybe so. Jesus Christ himself endured those things, didn't he? He endured the struggles and the weaknesses, indeed, of manhood. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to weep at the grave of one who has died and passed away, a friend. He knew the sufferings of that. He knew the sorrows of that. He knew the sorrows and the grief, indeed, of one whom he loved, who asked, how might I inherit eternal life, and walks away. He knew the grief and the sorrow, the suffering of having loved ones leave the faith. Or walk away from a profession. He knew all of those kinds of sufferings. He saw the crying of widows. He saw the brokenness of frames. He himself was in the midst feeling compassion for them. And so indeed there is probably aspects indeed in which we enter into the sufferings of Christ when we enter in, as it were, into the compassion of Christ, as we enter in into the subject of what we are as humans in this fallen world. Maybe it is those kinds of sufferings. Maybe it is. But surely it is this. Surely it is those sufferings that deed come to us because we have identified by faith with Jesus Christ and we are following Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is those sufferings, I think, primarily that He has in mind, of those sufferings that will come to us, whether not sought by us, but indeed that come to us because the world is still hostile against the holiness and the life of Jesus Christ, and especially again as it finds itself manifested in His own people who are walking in holiness, walking in truth, and desiring to please God with everything they have and not walk according to the ways of the world. That is what I believe He's talking about. You will suffer for being those who are mine. You'll be slighted, you'll be marginalized, you'll be passed over in promotions, you'll be maligned. We don't have to go looking for troubles. Jesus says they'll insult you, they'll say false things about you, they'll ostracize you, they'll scorn your name as evil. They will do all those kinds of things as you seek to stand firm in the faith. And we live, in a sense, God has been so kind to us as a nation. And especially as a church and churches. In this land, this sounds so strange to us. It's so strange to us. But it is taking place in places like India, a whole province in which Christians are being murdered and it doesn't even make front page news because it is so normal. This is the reality here. As I said, we don't go looking for it. A young man, an American man, came over to India And he spoke at the seminary in one of our conferences. He came and had a ministry up north, and so he was given an opportunity to speak. And his whole testimony was about how many stones he has received, how many towns he's been run out of, and all those kinds of things, you know. And you say, well, man, that's tough to be a Christian. But you know why people were throwing stones at him? It's because he was such an offensive Christian. It wasn't the message. He basically went in, and he went into places where he knows would just automatically stir up people to throw rocks and stones and deride him. And he was carrying that as the badge of his Christianity. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not that we're going around trying to be the rebel rousers. No, we ourselves, yes, we will declare the truth. We will be faithful as we can in the places that we can, but we'll be walking in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. We'll be walking in holiness. We will be making it our ambition to mind our own business, to work with our hands, to love the brethren. And yes, we will be faithful where we can. That will bring enough trouble, saints, if we're faithful. We don't need to do it by being obnoxious. I'm not saying that we don't go out public with the gospel. That's not the point. But it just seems that this sometimes people go out looking for trouble to kind of put my place in, yeah, I'm there. The bruises and the marks will show it. No, just stand faithful. Just stand faithful. That's what he's saying. Listen, stand faithful. The reason I say that I believe it is with regard to those that are marked with Christ is the very words that he will use later at the very end of this chapter in Romans 8 when he talks about the things that will separate us. And he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? In other words, the very things that he talks about are the things that speak of the hostility of the world. In fact, if you want to know if he really means that, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It is the opposition and the hostility of the world. We ourselves stand faithful. It's going to come as we, living as the sons of God, walking according to the Spirit, are led by the Spirit. But here's the point, and I'll be done. Here's the point. The suffering doesn't frustrate our inheritance and a hope. It's part and parcel of receiving it. We suffer, notice what he says, we suffer with him so that, here is the aim, here is the end, here is the purpose, so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering prepares us for glory. Suffering, indeed, that's what we saw in Romans chapter 5. It is that we can also exalt in, not only what we look forward to, but what we experience in terms of opposition, tribulations, and pressures, because those things bring about perseverance, that is, the strengthening of our faith, proven character, the strengthening of our character and our conduct, and hope. It strengthens our hope. In other words, it's like a knife. The struggles and sufferings are like the knives that just cut our souls and the tendons of our souls from our enamorment with this life and our attachment to its petty and passing pleasures. What it begins to do is drive our souls to its hope, to its future hope, and to God Himself. That is what they do. They accomplish something in our life, strengthening our faith, strengthening our hope. It clears the air. It sharpens the focus. It's purging, purifying, separating, and driving. That's what they do.